Good morning. Happy belated 4th of July. I know for most of us it was a kind of a muted celebration, but nonetheless, we are thankful that we are residents, citizens of this nation with all the blessings that it bestows with that citizenship. I want to begin by reading a passage of scripture. If you don't mind turning your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And many of you are familiar with this passage, speaks about the end times. And we're going through a really kind of a short version of my What's the World Coming To series that I did at the first of the year. This is What the World's Coming To in 2020 Do or Redux. But it's interesting because of all the impactful things that have happened over the last 111 days, it's really caused me to step back and really realize that God can lengthen or shorten time anytime he wants. Now, prophecy is time sensitive, and I'll talk more about that next week, what I mean by that statement. But it's interesting because Jesus said, no man knows the hour or the day, when he is going to come, when he's going to return, when he's going to finish the work that he's planned on the earth. And God has a way of stretching time, and he has a way of conflating time. He can make things go quickly or slowly. And we've gone through some dramatic changes as a nation, and there are subtlety to them that I think many of us miss. They go right over our heads, and we don't realize that if we aren't alert, as the scripture continually reminds us, we can actually find ourselves not prepared spiritually for what God has for us. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, again, Paul writes the following. He says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. So first of all, the very idea is that Satan is going to deceive. And that's not something that's news to you. I know you're aware of that. But he says you have to understand that this is going to be a level of deception and a level of demonic activity that may not have ever been seen previously. One thing we know, the Bible says that confusion and strife is not of God. It comes out of the pits of hell. And so when you see a society that's being torn and ripped and twisted and convoluted and become basically in combat with itself, one thing we can be sure is, first of all, that's not God's way. And secondly, the enemy is active because his goal is ultimately to divide and destroy. He goes on to say, though, they perish. These are people who are going to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. And for this reason, God sends them literally a strong, misleading, powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, they'll believe what is false, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. In other words, they take pleasure in something that fulfills their own selfish desires, even though it may be in direct opposition to the will of God. We might simply say, for people who enjoy living in sin. Well, there's a lot to that, and there's quite a bit that can be unpacked. But I want to begin with just a short word of prayer, and then I want to begin my comments. Let's pray. Father, I ask as we begin to look to your word, and we consider these statements that we've just read in the light of the times in which we're living, that you would make us wise, that I think we can only be wise if we know your word. And Lord, I pray that we would have that wisdom that comes from above, the spirit enlightening the scriptures of truth to speak into our lives. We pray for this grace and this help in Jesus' name, amen. It was 244 years ago, yesterday actually, that a group of 56 men met in Philadelphia. And they began the process of forming what they referred to as a more perfect union. A union of people that would secure, they said, the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. A very noble calling put forth by really imperfect men and women. So that on July 4, 1776, those 56 men affixed their signatures on the document that had been prepared for some weeks before and finalized after a series of revisions. And they basically, in that document, declared their independence from Britain, from the United Kingdom. And this marked the beginning of what we call the American Revolution. But as they signed that document, it's easy for us to overlook it. They're just, to us, signatures on a paper. But those men were essentially signing their own death warrants, because the penalty in England for treason, which they would have been guilty of, was to be hung by the neck until you were dead. And there were others before them and who would come after him, men like Patrick Henry and others, who actually experienced hanging because, as he said, give me liberty or give me death. There was such a sense of commitment to the idea of being able to live free as part of the largest of what it means to be a follower of God, that these men were willing to take the chance, knowing that, if they were ever captured, and they came close to it on several occasions, they would be hung until they're dead. In fact, Benjamin Franklin, after signing it, put down the pen and said, "We must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly we shall hang separately." So he says, we better hang together. We better not let this union be broken apart. We say, we gotta hang out, because if we don't hang out faithfully enough, we'll end up hanging from a tree all by ourselves. He was a clever guy. But from that day forward, many have endeavored to make that union more perfect, and we have not been successful. On the one hand, we can't lose sight of the fact that America has been the most gracious, the most generous, the most sacrificial nation in the history of the world. Now, if you want to compare that graciousness and sacrificialness to Jesus, we fall real short, don't we? And we have many blunders and many foibles, and we've adventured into things that we look back on and say, we should never have gotten involved in that. And we've fallen prey to one of the most common faults that nations fall into, and that is arrogance. But there have been many, nonetheless, who have committed their lives to building upon the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, the Constitution. These are our founding documents, and they're unlike any documents that have founded any other nation on the planet. I mean, most people are surprised if you go to Israel. You know, Israel doesn't even have a constitution. They never got around to it. They're too busy surviving. So what they did is they just simply pass laws as they go along. And so their body of laws becomes their precedences that that their jurors rule upon. But there have been others who have sought to tear down the more perfect effort to make a union, to found something upon which, amazingly, it has never worked every time it's been tried. It's called Marxist socialism. The reason that some are allowed to engage in those kind of efforts is simply because the very first statement within the Bill of Rights, the beginning of our Constitution, was that there was a freedom of speech, a freedom of press, a freedom of assembly, a freedom of religion. And that the founders did that because they saw as being essential to the national survival the role of religion and freedom of speech in daily life. John Adams put our second president, who one of the co-authors of the Declaration of Independence, simply said, "Our Constitution was made only for moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." So that if you take away the Bible, you remove all the context upon which the Constitution stands. And as we talked about last time, one of the things that the psalmist said, if the foundations are removed, how can anything survive? And we began to see these kind of fracturous dynamics of our culture today, and we say, what happened? How did we get to this point? And the answer for many of us is very simple, that when we ask God to leave the room, he also took with him the grace and the blessing that he has bestowed upon us as a nation. You see, 176 years later, after the signing of that document, our 34th president, a man by the name of Dwight Eisenhower, added his warning. He says, "I sought for the greatness and the genius of America in her commodious harbors and ample rivers, and it was not there. I sought for her greatness in her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for her greatness in her rich mines and vast world commerce, and it was not there. I sought for her greatness in a democratic Congress and her miraculous and matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard their pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand that the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. It's almost as if, in a present way, Eisenhower saw something that few others of his time anticipated. It was a time in which America was beginning to reach the pinnacle of her power and influence in the world. Europe had been destroyed. Almost every other country had been bankrupt. And America had a booming industrial complex that was able to fill the gaps and enrich itself. Very quickly, America possessed half of the gold that the world possessed and that its own economy was based on. But she fell ultimately into the mother of all sins, and that's just simply pride. When Solomon put it this way in Proverbs 33:7, he said, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." Do not be wise in your own eyes. I've often thought about wisdom because it's something I've had such little experience with in my life. And I've often thought about, where does wisdom come from? And I've come to this conclusion that wisdom comes from the knowledge of God's word. When I know God's word, then I have a context from which I interpret events that are going on in my life, on a personal level, on a family level, on a church level, on a national level. You begin to look at what's going on around you and say, what does the scripture say? What kind of insight does it give? And you begin to realize that it shows you the way. Much like Isaiah said that the prophet would hear a man's voice behind him saying, "This is the way, walk in it." That we look to the word of God for that kind of guidance in our life to know what is the way. And in times that are strange and confusing and overwhelming, like we're in to some degree right now, we're desperately in need of insight. But I think we have to begin to always ask the question, when did it go wrong? How did it begin to fall apart? Because very shortly after Eisenhower made that statement, the U.S. began to push God out of the way. In 1962, our Supreme Court, in its eminent wisdom, ruled that prayer should no longer be allowed in schools. Now, for people like me who grew up in the 50s in elementary school, we had the Ten Commandments on the wall. We started school with prayer every morning. I mean, you didn't think about it, just what you do. And yeah, it was just a form and something went through. I, in the third grade, won a silver dollar for Mrs. McIntyre, my teacher, because I was able to repeat John 3:16 faster than any other kid in the class. I didn't admit that was the extent of my biblical knowledge, but I was able to blurt it out faster than anybody else, and I got the silver dollar. The only time I ever won anything. But today, that would be considered horrific to do such a thing. In 1963, a year later, they said using the Bible was no longer allowed in class, even if we use it as a reference work. So when one of my daughters was doing a research paper and she was going to use the Bible as original source, the teacher said, "Well, the Bible's not an original source." And I said, "You tell your teacher that, number one, she's wrong, but secondly, if it isn't an original source, we have no original sources." You can't get more original than that. But it shows the level of having removed the Bible from the conversation. In 1973, not surprisingly, that as we pushed prayer and the Bible out of the school, a decade later, we legalized abortion. And as Justice, one of our chief justices said this week, the law that was declared legal based upon nothing whatsoever to do with the Constitution. It has no constitutional basis whatsoever. A radical rereading and twisting of the 14th Amendment to make it pretzel-like fit into where the culture wanted to go. In 2001, the Ten Commandments were banned from being displayed in public places. In 2015, same-sex marriage was again legalized by the Supreme Court. And then in 2020 of this year, the Supreme Court once again, in what's called the Bostock ruling, struck once again by rewriting the 1964 Civil Rights Act. The Civil Rights Act guaranteed equality in all areas of life, and there could be no discrimination based upon somebody's race or somebody's religion or somebody's national origin or their sex, referring to men and women. But somehow the justices, and I don't, I've read their opinions, and I am so confused by their arguments. But they basically decided that his sex, which historically and semantically means based upon the meaning of what words mean, and the idea is that a word means what it means because that's what it means, and to give it a new meaning is to change the very meaning of the word, which is part of our life today. But nonetheless, it's always been understood to be male and female biology. But SCOTUS, the Supreme Court of the United States, in an homage to the cultural fads of our time, expanded the meaning to include sexual orientation or gender identity. And again, the question that was asked by Justice Scalia, based upon what? Justice Gorsuch said, "We have lost our way." One legal observer pointed out, he said, this has ominous signs for anyone concerned about the future of representative democracy. And part of the reason is because now faceless bureaucrats are free to interpret things as they see at that moment in time. But it's even more an ominous sign for the church. As one constitutional law expert, Eugene Volokh, put it this way. He said, if I were a conservative Christian, and he goes on to say, by the way, I am not. But if I were a conservative Christian, I would be very fearful that within a generation, my religious beliefs would be treated the same way as racist religious beliefs are today. More troubling to me has been really the muted response from Christians, generally speaking, and I'm not quite sure. There may be some reasonable reasons. I mean, maybe we're just tired of defending the Bible against the biblical morality in a culture that doesn't care or not interested. We're told by the experts that the issue is no longer about morals, it's about identity. I don't know how you separate those two. Your morals do define your identity. They say everything about who you are and what you hold to be true and valuable. But it's part of the way we parse words. We're like the Greeks who took sophistry, which meant the way to communicate, and they twisted into rhetoric, which meant just winning the argument. So that we see within our legal system today, unfortunately, oftentimes the issue is, how do I get my client out of jail or off the hook, regardless of what method or technique I might possibly come up with to do it? There's no longer much of a concern for what's right and what's wrong. Maybe it's because many of the mainline denominations have already ceded this ground, said the Bible isn't the ultimate authority. Even many celebrity Christians and some celebrity pastors have taken that position. They've long ago rejected the authority of Scripture. But it leaves one with a sense that the church is no longer much of a moral force in our culture anymore. I really think that has more to do with why initially churches were viewed as being non-essential during the shutdown, not because necessarily governors were trying to persecute the church. It's just simply in their minds, we are non-essential. Now, part of the problem is that most of the government bureaucrats and people in government as a whole, even Christians in government, don't realize that 80% of all benevolent organizations that operate, you know, the things like food banks and homeless shelters and all, 80% of those are run by Christian organizations. You take those away and suddenly we have a huge social network hole that people fall will never land. I remember one argument talking about hospitals, and they said, have you ever seen a hospital started by an atheist? You know, like St. Nobody's downtown, or St. Anybody, sacred foot gel or something like that. I mean, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen because what motivates us to do things sacrificially to help other people is the love of Christ that compels us to care. But as I've watched how silent and compliant we have been over the last 111 days, and as we've been seeing ourselves declared non-essential and forcibly closed, handcuffed with many kind of unscientific restrictions. Not, you know, many times people saying, well, this is for health and safety, but they can't really prove the point. In fact, even this week, Got a text from friends down in California. The governor there has forbid churches from singing in church anymore, lest they spread the virus. While at the same time, and we all know this, protesters, rioters, looters, and thugs were encouraged by those same governors and mayors to violate the restrictions that, because it was their right there to freedom to express their First Amendment rights. And part of the question you have to understand is how do we get here? And I think there's two sides of the equation. On one hand, we as a church let a lot of things happen because we don't want to get entangled in a lot of messy stuff. But at the same time, we have to understand the enemy of our souls never rests and always stays engaged and always entangled. And he always wants to set out and destroy something that's good and true and wholesome. 111 days ago, something happened that never happened, that had never happened or never been tried before in the history of the world. The idea of shutting down entire nations and economies, a total lockdown. I mean, it's happened in the Soviet Union, it happened in Nazi Germany, it happened even now and has been happening for a long time in communist China. We've understood that these Marxist socialist countries have used this for a long time, and that's why I jokingly say to people, if you like Marxism or you like socialism, you'll love the shutdown, because that's essentially what life is under those systems. You're told what you can do and where you can go and how much gas you can put in your car and how far you can travel and when you can travel. And I mean, and I'm not saying this from complete lack of knowledge. I've been in those countries before and after. But the complete lockdown where you can't travel, there's no commerce, there's and many draconian limits on personal freedoms. I can't help but feel that there was a time when Christians would have stood up and said, wait a minute, that's too far. We've been told that it was necessary to save 2.2 million lives in America alone based on a computer model that now we know was wildly wrong. And the same model had been used previously, three times at least previously, and had been wrong by a measure of magnitude each time. In fact, I might let you know that the very model that was used to predict the 2.2 million deaths is the one that's also used for climate change. Are you surprised? We were told that first we need to flatten the curve so our hospitals were not overrun. And no, who knew any better? We all agreed. We all cooperated because we didn't know any better. But it never happened. And then we were told we could not reopen until we had found a cure. And one treatment was found to be very effective, hydroxychloroquine. And I've taken chloroquine every time I've gone into India. I took chloroquine just so I wouldn't get malaria. I'm still here, don't have any heart defects. I was taking a lot more than they were given in the hospital. And yet immediately the pundits, the politicians, Dr. Fauci and the rest warned that it was dangerous and deadly and untested. By the way, this week they finally did an exhaustive test on it and said it is very helpful. They have a 50% more likely to recover from COVID if you're seriously ill, if you take hydroxychloroquine. I guess Trump was right. More recently, we were told that we needed to contain the virus, yet as Dr. John M. Berry, who from Tulane University School of Public Health and Tropical Medicine noted, containment is all but impossible. Eventually, and more likely sooner rather than later, it will spread. No, that's the nature of virus, that you never talk about containing a virus. You just want it to basically mutate to the point where it's no longer active, which the COVID virus is mutated several times. There are several versions in different parts of the world. But more importantly, there's this thing called herd immunity. At some point, it spreads through the community. Once 50% of the population has been infected by it, it will pretty much become mute. It won't become effective in the culture anymore. Now, I don't want to underestimate the seriousness of the virus. It is deadly for many people. It's extremely serious for certain people. and yet not nearly as deadly as we've been told. But let me back up a little bit. All this was fine when it first came out. Dr. Fauci went public and said, this is no more than just another flu. Don't even worry about it. But by early April, after receiving Dr. Neil Ferguson's model, he walked into the president's office based upon this model that had been written by Neil Ferguson, who was the head of the Department of Epidemiology at the Imperial College in London. It sounds really important. And he informed the president that if he didn't immediately shut down the U.S., 2.2 million people would die within the next 3 months. The president agreed to shut down the nation for 2 weeks, and then they told him, no, we can't reopen because a surge is just around the corner. And so we shut down for another 2 weeks, and the surge never came. And of course, he said, well, it's because we shut everything down. That's why the president has been pressuring governors ever since to try to reopen, and many have resisted. But what do you know about Dr. Ferguson's model? Well, let me read you a summary from the National Review. It says, Ferguson's incompetence and insistence on doomsday models is far worse. Elon Musk, you know, the Tesla guy, calls Ferguson an utter tool who does absurdly fake science. The former scientific director of the Sidney Kimmel Cancer Center in San Diego said, I'm normally reluctant to say this about a scientist, but he dances on the edges of being a publicity-seeking charlatan. Ferguson's Imperial College model has been proven wildly inaccurate. As Fraser Nelson, editor of Britain's Spectator, notes, quote, Imperial College model is wrong by an order of magnitude. Ferguson has been wrong so often that his fellow modelers call him the master of disaster. In 2002, Ferguson predicted that 150,000 people could die from exposure to mad cow disease. 150,000, 254 died. In 2005, he predicted that 150 million people would be killed by the bird flu. 282 died. In 2009, he estimated the swine flu would lead to 65,000 British deaths. In the end, 457 people died. Now Dr. Fauci, who in the past has relied upon Ferguson's modeling and says it needs to follow it, has had an epiphany. Last week he said, models don't tell you anything. You can't rely upon models. But that's what we've been doing. But what about that death rate? Today we hear about infection rates, not the death rate, which despite the rapid increase in infections, the death rate has continued to drop. In fact, according to the Stanford University antibody test, they said, quote, the actual death rate is between 0.1 and 0.2%. In other words, it's right along with the seasonal flu. Now, if you don't think that's accurate, I actually have gone online, I've followed all the regional, local stuff and got the data, and if you look at the number of deaths, even the number of illnesses, it's very low. It comes out every time, I found it about 0.2%. Now, this is why I referred to the current crisis as COVID-1984. It's my little homage to George Orwell's 1949 novel by the same name. And Orwell, in the book, if you haven't read it, you should. It's a great read. It's a good book to read just for the fun of it. But nonetheless, he creates this fictional one-world socialist superstate that gains maximum control over its citizens through mass surveillance, through control of the media, and through suppression of dissent. And in a sense, what I want to do is leave the current dynamics of the pandemic and don't want to present myself as having expertise on the scientific part of it. I just, like a lot of you, have seen a lot of things that just don't add up. But that's not really my point. My point is how a society can be so shifted and altered. And it's interesting because there's this interesting terminology. We're talking about it's going to be a new normal. Well, that's an oxymoron, if you think about it. If it's new, it's not normal. If it's normal, it's not new. No, we're being directed into a whole different thing that has huge implications, I believe, for you and me. And I know there are some of you saying, I wish you wouldn't talk about this stuff. I wish I wasn't talking about it either. But I also feel that I have an obligation before God to speak to the truth of the church's situation, saying, if we don't begin to prepare ourselves for what's coming, we're spiritually going to be ill-equipped to respond in a godly way. So many of us have bought so deeply into the idea that because we're a Christian, we're going to be exempted from hardships. The rapture's going to come and we're going to be out of here and I'm not going to have to face anything. And I've looked for that passage. I've looked for that chapter, that paragraph. I've looked for it beginning to end. I want to find it. But I find that it tells me something quite different. It says that all the godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the reason I point out these inconsistencies and these kind of things that we see happening isn't to reflect how poor is the judgment of leaders, which I think it often is, but nonetheless, I'm giving their dues. Nobody knew how to deal with this when this thing started, right? So let's be fair. But the point is, whether intentionally or just unintentionally, it's having this huge effect that is going to change the world that we come into in 2021. And we're going to become like the frog in the kettle. We become so adjusted to it that we just accept it. You know, kind of like we can't meet together in a public setting like this. Well, when they're telling me 2 million people are going to die and we're going to shut everything down for a couple of weeks, well, that made reasonable sense. When they said we need to extend it for another week, another 2 weeks, that makes sense. But at some point you begin to realize, wait a minute, they keep on changing the goalposts. First it was to flatten the curve, and then it was to find a cure, and that now it's to contain. And what I've been reading, and epidemiologists I've heard from say, there's no way to contain a virus. But this super state that Orwell depicted was really not one that was that far from his own experience. He himself was a Marxist socialist, ironically. And he was a real fan of the Soviet Union until he saw what Stalin did. And that's when he began to describe this dystopic situation. He had a dream that somehow socialism could become otherwise. History now has proven it doesn't have the ability to be otherwise. But under the banner of public health and safety, all these three are being implemented and really at an unprecedented rate. I mean, when we talk about mass surveillance, let's just talk about one word, tracking. Now, most of you know, I saw when I got the latest update on my iPhone, I found all of a sudden there was this thing about a tracking app. And fortunately, you can turn it on or turn it off. I chose to leave mine off. You know, I do have another tracking device. My wife has it. She knows where I am 24/7, which is okay for me because I'm not messing around. But anyway, the whole point is that what that does is if you activate it, and there's really an encouragement that it become activated, it can provide not just locations, but everything around you. And the idea is you'll know everybody in the environments who has already tested positive for COVID, and then you can stay away from those people. The problem with that, though, is that it gathers all of your information. And what happens with it? Now, here again, people always say, well, we only use it for good purposes, and we have laws to keep it from being abused, like a FISA application. But, you know, but one thing we all understand, laws are only as good as the willingness of those who control them to use them rightly. And they can be abused. And we've seen it again and again throughout history. Our founding fathers, you know what their genius was in drafting our Constitution? They didn't trust themselves. They didn't trust governments. They didn't trust themselves. They didn't trust the courts. They were abused by the courts of England. They were abused by the King of England. They didn't trust governments, so they created a system that had checks and balances, which are being frittered away even as we speak. What about social distancing drones? Over 1,200 police departments in the United States have received as a gift from a Chinese corporation. I'm serious. It's a Chinese corporation, Huawei, has given them 12,000 police departments around the state have been given these drones to help them in maintaining social distancing. You know, they buzz over and saying, "You're standing too close together." You know, I don't get it. I always maintain, I tell you, they say two arm lengths apart from each other. I always make sure there's at least two arm lengths between me and... It's a joke. Not a good one. What I loved is smart helmets. Another Chinese company has developed smart helmets to be used for law enforcement. Basically, they're advertising right now as being able to have officers at the airport and they can read your temperature as you're coming in the door. They also have facial recognition and they also have databases behind them that have your entire medical and personal legal history on them as well, so they can spot you if you're a criminal as well. But tracking today is at an unprecedented levels that most of us have no idea, but we are known. Most of us are lazy on our smartphones. We just say, allow, 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 allow. All the time, endless amounts of data about where you're going, what you're doing, what stores you walk into, what restaurants you eat at, the people who are associated. All that data just streaming into databases that's being retained and may be useful someday to market something to you. I mean, every one of us had those experiences where we're getting ads. You know, I look once at a face mask that I can breathe through, and now I'm inundated with advertisements. How did they know? AI told them. But it's interesting because one company stated the problem. Their organization actually tries to stop overreach, and they said unprecedented levels of surveillance and data exploitation are being tested across the world by governments and organizations. Many of those measures are based on extraordinary powers only to be used temporarily in emergencies. But the point is, once the data is collected, they don't have to do anything with it. They can keep it. And also, there's no guarantee that they'll actually stop doing it. The second thing is not just mass surveillance, but also control of the media was one of the things that Orwell saw as being a problem. And today, you know, we have basically five major media sources available to us, but really there's only two messages, for and against. I mean, it's politics 24/7. But the idea of objective news stories barely exists in our culture anymore. It's activism, it's promoting a point of view. And then you have Google controls 70% of all searches on the web go through Google. But Google, in order to keep it fair, have gatekeepers. They they made sure that these gatekeepers were diverse people. They're of every race, every nationality, every religious background, and they only have one thing that they make sure that they are unified in. They have the same political ideology. But other than that, they're as diverse as they can possibly be. But maybe yet the most effective and subtle form of controlling a population is the suppression of dissent, especially through social media. I mean, the current means of silencing disagreeable voices is most notably to brand somebody a racist. You know, I used to say, calling somebody saying, "Are you a racist?" is kind of like saying, "Do you still beat your wife?" There's not a good answer to that question. You know, so it's kind of this idea. And then if you say, "Well, I'm not a racist," we're told now that that's an evidence that you are racist. What racism is just another form of bigotry. Bigotry is something that values a person or devalues a person based upon some irrelevant criteria, like the color of their skin or the school that they went to or the community they live in. Or that's what bigotry is really the issue, and bigotry has been part of human behavior. Racism is a relatively new thing in the world today. It's only been around for a few hundred years. Only a few hundred years ago did people begin to look at people of different colors based primarily upon the doctrines of Darwin and evolutionary, the idea that some people are less human than other people. That's what gave rise to Nazi Germany's Holocaust. That's what gave rise to communist murder of its own citizens. But it's interesting how this card is being played right now. This is in the moment that one black activist author made this statement. I thought it was interesting. She said, "Ultimately, what I found in my experience with white people are they're absolutely terrified of being branded racists. And there's huge needs to distance themselves from it. So all it takes is a little bit of virtue signaling, a little virtue shaming, blaming. Many celebrities are falling over themselves, throwing millions of dollars to organizations like Black Lives Matter in order to prove and demonstrate that they're not racist. We're accused of things like systemic racism, which is systemic means that it's hardwired into being a white person that you hate black people. It's a nonsensical statement and certainly unprovable, but I dare you to challenge somebody on it because they'll immediately say, that proves you're a racist. We're told that we have white privilege. I often thought about white privilege. My white grandparents who fled Russia in 1893 to escape slavery to the Tsar and came to America and were given a plot of land in South Dakota. If you've ever been there, no offense, but especially northern South Dakota, the plains up there, it's not like the Black Hills, believe me. It's flat, it's cold, it's windy, it's hot. It's when my grandfather, great-grandfather had to go out with a rope around his waist to the wood pile because if he missed it and went too far, he would never find his way back into the house. And how my grandparents, my grandfather told me that they got stuck in a snowstorm. His parents got stuck in town, a church on a snowstorm, and he and his three brothers spent 3 days huddled together in a bed with every piece of covering they could find, eating frozen bread until they came back, expecting that all three of their kids would be dead. And look at that, that's white privilege for you there, right there. When I walk the streets and see the homeless people stumbling along, I think that's white privilege. The idea that simply you have an advantage because of the color of your skin. I often tell people, my brother, he took advantage of Hispanic privilege. I mean, let me be honest, I've got about as much Hispanic blood in me as Elizabeth Warren has Indian blood, okay? And yet on that form when he was getting into pharmacy school and they said, race, and they had, you know, African-American and so forth, and had Hispanic. He looked at, checked Hispanic, got a scholarship, got a job. I mean, went right to the top because there was an advantage to being considered to be a person of color, even though anybody could look at him, or they could look at Elizabeth Warren too. I mean, you know, but some things are really there. But we find, you know, that corporations are falling over themselves to prove their wokeness by putting Black Lives Matter. And that, even Chick-fil-A's CEO got down on his knees and polished Lecrae's shoes. That's what I say. No. It's too much. And if you question it, you're obviously a racist. I think when Drew Brees said he wasn't going to kneel at the national anthem, he was made standing, he got bullied by the whole sports world and the media. Everybody came down to him. So the next day he sheepishly came out and said, oh, well, I apologize for saying that. It was insensitive and so forth. And I guess that's part of my frustration, friends, is when something is ostensibly wrong, we have to stop being afraid to say, no, that's not right. That's not truth. It's interesting because I think Black Lives Matter. I think all lives matter. In fact, we're here today in this kind of religious protest meeting because I believe that eternal lives matter. But here's the thing, you know, that if you go to our website, you can look up our mission statement and it'll tell you what we stand for and what we're about and what we believe in and what we're committed to. Have you ever done that with Black Lives Matter and read their mission statement? Here's part of what it says. We make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead. We do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege. Cisgender means that you identify with your actual gender. If you're a man and you call yourself a man, then you're guilty of cisgender. Do I sound like I'm I'm involved in a microaggression here right now? I don't know, because I could be. The terms are so elastic and so fluid. But they go on and say they need to dismantle cisgender privilege and uplift black trans folks. We dismantle the patriarchal practice. And talking about a two-parent home. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure required by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another. That's right out of the Marxist handbook, collectivism. We collectively care for, you know, I like that idea. When my kids are small, I like the idea of you collectively caring for my kids, especially if I didn't have to care for yours. But as I shared last time, if there is a white privilege, it's the privilege that comes from having both a mother and a father, because when you have black families that have mother and father in the home, they seem to experience the same level of success as white families. As I talked about, the real pandemic in our culture today is not the coronavirus. The real pandemic is the destruction of the family, particularly the breakup of husbands and wives and children growing up with both their parents. That's the real pandemic. That's the root cause of all this disruption. And I would bet you dollars to donuts if you were to go through some of these protests and sit there and talk to people individually and ask how many of you had a father or a mother at home when you grew up. You'd probably find the vast majority of them grew up in fatherless homes. And they're angry as hell. And I get it, they should be. Because there's nothing more unfair to a child than to expect him or her to grow up without both her parents or his parents. Well, let me be clear, because I know I must. First of all, racism and the bigotry from which it springs is evil to its core. It comes out of the pits of hell in whatever form it takes. It's just evil. It's dark. We should never be confused about that. What I find interesting, I grew up in California where all of my friends were different colors from me. I had Asian friends. I had African-American friends. I had Hispanic friends. I had Portuguese friends. I had Armenian friends. I mean, we were a melting pot in our community, and that was just part of our life. And then I came to Spokane. This place is as white as any place I've ever been in my life. I knew one guy, said he saw an African-American. The story walked up, and he says, "Thank you." And the guy said, "For what?" "For being here." I mean, but I tend to find that people who grow up in very white communities have much more guilt about being white than those of us who grew up in mixed communities. And it's a stupid thing. My best friends were whoever I was playing with before I ever knew there was supposed to be a difference. So that when we talk about racism, though, we need to talk about all kinds of racism. We've got to talk about white racism. We've got to talk about black racism. Or what about Asian racism? Next week, I want to talk about China. I know you've been waiting for that. We're serving Chinese food afterwards. But, well, just fortune cookies, but the best we could do. But most people don't realize that the Chinese that rule China is the Han Dynasty. People are descended from the Hans, and they consider themselves to be racially superior to all other Chinese, all other Asians, and certainly more higher evolved than the rest of us. And that's part of their drive for supremacy in the world. They are the superior race. But I've seen it all now, Hispanic racism, and it goes on and on. As Christians, it should have no place either in theory or in fact, because it's just wrong and evil, regardless of how you put it. Even if you talk about ageism, where older people look down on younger people, they do that a lot, you know. And younger people look down on older people for what apparent is to me very apparent why they do that. But second, my concern is not whatever happens to the current cultural fad or narrative, because I know it's going to continue to change. This is just part of the road signs that we're passing by. But what I am concerned about is the apparent lifelessness, the fearfulness that has gripped so many Christians. We're so terrified of being called out for our faith, even though Jesus said that's part of the deal. when he said in Luke 21:17, all men will hate you because of me. When he says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. And then he said in John 7:7, it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. And here again, we're saying, we're not supposed to be speaking about people's identity issues or lifestyle choices. And I don't, the Bible does. The Bible says certain things are abominable in the eyes of God. Some there are things that God said they will bring destruction and corruption. They're evil. God says they're evil. But he also warns us that when you do too, they won't focus on God. They'll focus on you. And I think some of us become so careful not to hurt our testimony that we no longer have one. If the government tells us to shut up, we do. I was so powerfully moved by David Wurmbrand's book, Torture for Christ, wrote so many years ago. There's a movie out now for those of you who like to watch movies instead of reading. It's very good. But I loved it as he's being tortured in prison, a communist prison. He says, I hate communism, but I love communists. And we have to be able to make that distinction. There are certain systems and philosophies of life that we should hate because they only lead to destruction and evil. They're oppressive. But I think there are three things that you and I, if we're going to make a difference in this world, there's three things that we need to do. And I put them all under the rubric of contending, about being a contender for Christ. Number one, Jude tells us in Jude 3:4, I had to write to you and urge you to contend for the faith that once and for all was entrusted to the saints. Contend for the faith. In other words, there's not a changing of the biblical faith. It doesn't go through different adorations with different generations. It's the faith that was delivered to us once and for all, and we need to hold on to it and not be moved from it. And that begins with prayer. Prayer is the most neglected aspect of the Christian life and probably always has been, but I believe in the power of prayer. Some of you follow my devotionals. I talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Abraham said, God, if there are just 10, and based upon our estimations of the population of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know how many people that would be? What percentage of the population needed to be walking with God or even interested in walking with God? 1%. You and I can be the 1% in our culture who prays. And my wife and I have made that a commitment that we pray every day for our nation and its leaders. We pray for the bunch of them, even the ones that I have trouble watching. I pray for them. Because at the end of the day, you know what I know? They don't know Jesus. And their souls are going to perish eternally in hell if they don't come to know Jesus. A guy like Chuck Colson, who was one of the gnarliest dudes you'd ever want to meet, came to Christ in prison and became one of the greatest forces for the gospel and still continues to carry forth his ministry after his death. So there are a lot of Apostle Pauls that may be in the halls of Congress right now. Why don't we start asking God to call them to faith instead of just calling them names? Let's call them to faith. And let's not be afraid to share our faith and tell people we're a follower of Jesus and that we believe that the Bible is God's word and to share with them what the Bible says. Secondly, you need to contend for the church. Let me say, first of all, you contend by attending. Thank you. Just by your virtue of you being here, you're contending for the church of Jesus Christ. You're making a statement to our culture. This is vital and essential. This is vital and essential. Marijuana shop, liquor store, not so much. But this is essential. And I don't mean simply attending online, although I'm thankful, and there are many of you who aren't with us today because of the health risks to you. The wisest thing you do is stay home. I'm not criticizing that one bit. Many of you, my 87-year-old or 97-year-old father-in-law stays home a lot because he's vulnerable. I get it. But it's funny how that we attend regularly except during hunting season or fishing season or when the game doesn't start till 1. You know, but otherwise, And that's what the world sees right now. They see us looking at this gathering as being kind of an optional thing that we do. And the reason we see it as optional is because we keep ourselves at a safe enough distance relationally from other people that we miss out on what is really vital, and that is learning how to grow together in fellowship with other believers. The church was never intended to be lived in isolation. It's a community. We contend by our serving, by our giving, and becoming engaged relationally with other believers. Thirdly, we contend, last of all, contend for the faith, contend for the church, but contend with the culture in truth and love. Speaking up, voting, writing, calling, challenging, manifesting the presence of God by being present. It's interesting that Jesus said, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. When two or more of us gather together, there's something that happens spiritually, dynamically, prophetically, that doesn't happen if you just keep to yourself. I've asked people many times through many of my questions and different devotions and stuff, what's the best thing that's come to you out of this whole shutdown? And you know what I discovered? I didn't know my neighbors. Now, our houses aren't real closely packed together, but suddenly, my wife and I, you know, we're gonna be locked down. We started a project, another massive project. And I'm out in the front yard 3-4 times a day. People walking by and they go, wow, that's a big wall. Yes, it is. 7 feet tall. And you know, it's so crazy because suddenly I'm meeting all of my neighbors and now we talk and we share and we fellowship and have this conversation. So praise God for the shutdown in that sense. Now, if your business went under or you lost your job, I'm not trying to be insensitive to that either. But there's something about just showing up. And there's something about not being afraid to say, I am an American. We hung our flag out yesterday. I told the guys, be sure and have our flag up here at stage because you know what? I'm an American. I'm not hyphenated American. I'm not a European American. I'm not an African American. I'm not a Hispanic American. I'm an American. This is the culture, the country that's given you and I the right to do what we're doing right now without privileges. Our friends in Russia were simply told, you can't meet, end of story. They locked their buildings shut so they can't even go to them. You see, if you don't, the only voices that will be heard are those whom Jude described. He says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you, and they are godless men or godless women who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, simply saying that God doesn't care about these behaviors, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord, that he is our sovereign Lord. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote in chapter 15 of his first letter, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Chapter 16, be on your guard, be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage, as C.S. Lewis said. Be men of chests. He said, where schools are breeding a whole generation of chestless men. In other words, he meant men who have no inner resolve or courage, no convictions. Again, be strong, but I also said, do everything in love. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but I think it's essential. There are opportunities that come in our lives to do dramatic and courageous things. We're still living in tremendous amount of liberty. There are no Gestapo walking in the front door, arresting us and carrying us out. But as I told you last week, if history has ever shown us a pattern, that day is coming. And what we need to never lose sight of is that the one thing that Satan hates worse than everything else on this planet, it's you. He hates the Christian. He hates the follower of Christ. He will do everything to undermine, deceive, mislead, frustrate, depress, destroy, anything he can to simply lock behind some closed door and sit there quietly and say, I hope they don't come for me tonight. I often joke with my friends when I say, well, you know, I got my assault rifle. I've got my house defense shotgun. I should buy some bullets sometime. But but you know, a SWAT team came into my house. How many minutes do you think it would take for them to deal with me? One, two, if they're being patient? This idea that somehow we're gonna fight off the blue meanies, it's not very reasonable. But we have a whole legacy of Christians throughout history who, when governments oppressed them and they were left without any choices, they courageously continued to preach the gospel, share their faith, to be like Luther, who stood before the most powerful men of his era who wanted to drag him out of there and execute him. And he said, here I stand, I can do no other. God's looking for people like that. And I pray, and I share this with you today because I pray that it will stir something inside of you that will make you say, I want to be that kind of man or woman who's not afraid to say, I follow Jesus. I believe in his word. Who manifests the presence of God, because when the opportunity comes, you're present. His presence is manifested through your presence. You know, we have a clock problem. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us as your children to be faithful to you. So easy to say, as Jesus said to the women who were weeping as they were leading him to the cross, he said, if they do this to me in a green tree, what will they do in a dry? 3 decades later on, they found out what would happen when Rome completely destroyed the city and took the people captive. Lord, I pray that you would spare us from that kind of a fate. How I pray that my children and my grandchildren can grow up in the same kind of America that I grew up in, where we had freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of opportunity. A land where the ideals of equality and justice are lived out every day in practical and real ways. That we could live up to that statement that America is great because America is good. We're not a good country right now for many reasons, Lord. There's all sorts of injustice and unfairness that goes on. The most serious of us is the wanton murder of unborn babies, even now, even their execution after birth, infanticide. Lord, I pray that you'd have mercy upon this nation, that you'd forgive us for our sins. And Lord, I pray that that 1%, the smallest amount that you require to move heaven and earth, that 1% called your church would pray earnestly, daily, regularly, that you'd save this nation, Lord, and that we could become a light for the gospel in the world once again. Your will be done, Father. And help us to be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name.